Last evening, last session rather, we spoke of the rule of prayer as it has traditionally been used among Orthodox Christians, and our talk tonight is going to focus on what is the center not only of the rule of personal prayer, but what we would say in the church is the perfect prayer, the prayer of all prayers, the prayer that defines what is the very definition and expression of prayer. And that is, I think you all realize, the Lord's Prayer. We are given the words of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel. It's found both in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We're told that the disciples came to Jesus one day while he was praying, and as I mentioned last time, we're told that Jesus habitually, that means regularly, would pray for great length, often getting up before dawn to pray then. And the disciples came to him and they asked him to teach them to pray. Now, it wasn't as if they didn't know how to pray up to this time. They had all been brought up in observance of the law of the Old Testament. They were devout Jews. The prayers that were central to the prayer life of Israel were on their lips constantly. Among them, they would repeat the words from the book of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." They would repeat that a number of times every day. There were traditional prayers that devout Jews used, blessings for God upon getting up through the day, blessings over food. And they were familiar with all of these. They were familiar with the Psalms. They went to the synagogue. They heard the Psalms sung. They were able to sing them themselves. They went to the temple and participated in the liturgical services there of Israel. So when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, what they were asking for is they wanted to pray as he did, in the spirit of his prayer. They wanted a prayer that came from his own mouth. And so the Lord told them, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," etc. He gave them the rest of the words of the Lord's Prayer. So the first thing that we say about the Lord's Prayer, and before I go on, I will say that what I'm going to tell you tonight is part of the church's tradition concerning the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. That it's not simply my opinion or the result of the reflection of myself or other people. Rather, there is a tradition in the church passed on from the beginning, from Christ and the apostles, that has existed now, from then until now, about what we mean when we say the Lord's Prayer. On the one hand, you know, the Lord's Prayer is the most familiar prayer to Christian people. On the other hand, some of the expressions, some of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer, at face value, are not necessarily easy to understand, particularly the concluding words of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Those words, "lead us not into temptation," sometimes not immediately evident to people what they mean, and we're going to have to talk about that. So, the Lord's Prayer, coming from the mouth of the Lord himself, is understood not simply to be a pattern for prayer, an outline of prayer. Jesus did not say to the apostles, when you pray, pray in the same with the same framework, the same outline as I'm going to give you an example of here. No, he says, when you pray, say. And then gives them the words of the Lord's Prayer. That's why those words, coming from the mouth of the Lord himself, are regarded in the church as the perfect prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of the Son himself to his Father, the prayer that his disciples have made the center of their prayer life, both public and personal, since Christ has come. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is one of the three things that every catechumen was required to memorize before they were received into the church. There were three things that you had to, in the old days, recite in the presence of the entire church community before you were baptized and chrismated. One was the Lord's Prayer, the other was the Creed, and the third was the Ten Commandments. But the Lord's Prayer as being, as expressing everything that needs to be expressed in prayer, to the point that we would say every other prayer in the church is either a development of, an extension of, or a condensation of the Lord's Prayer. We have many prayers that we use, especially in the church's liturgical services, that are very much longer than the Lord's Prayer. And on the other hand, there are prayers that are much briefer, such as the Jesus Prayer or even the simple prayer, Lord, have mercy. But we would say in both cases that all prayers express, either in an expanded or reduced form, the things that are prayed for in the Lord's Prayer, the things that are expressed in the Lord's Prayer. So it is the perfect prayer, the model of all prayer. It is given by Christ to his apostles, and its opening words, Our Father, express the relationship that his disciples are given by Christ himself with the Father. And that's where we must begin this evening. Because, as we've said before, one of the unique things that Jesus did, and it's unique to him because of his unique claim to be who he is, the only begotten Son of God, is that Jesus addresses God as his personal Father. In fact, the word that is used in the scripture that Jesus addresses God is Abba in the Aramaic, and that is a familiar word. It's like saying Daddy or Papa in English. It's not simply referring to God as being fatherly. Now, you can look in the Old Testament and you can find that in Israel God was addressed as Father sometimes, but never in a personal sense. It was, when it's done in the Old Testament, it's expressing that God relates to us in a fatherly manner. He provides for us, he takes care of us, or he has authority over us. These are all aspects of fatherliness, but none of them go to what the root of what a father is. See, although the Father provides and takes care of, he's not the only person that does that in our life. Although the Father has a position of authority with his children, he's not the only person that has that kind of authority. What the Father is uniquely to the child, that no one else is the Father is the one who generates the life of the child. The Father is the begetter of the child. So when Jesus speaks of the Father in that most directly personal sense, he is doing what no one in Israel would have dared to do. He is saying that God, that his relationship between him and the Father is not simply that of fatherliness, fatherly care, fatherly authority, but that the Father is the author of his being, that he comes forth from the Father. That's why when Jesus tells his disciples that they can call God Father the same way he does, he is bringing something completely new. A human being by himself, by herself, is not entitled to call himself or herself a child of God in the most specific manner, the most direct manner. As we said before when we talked about in the Creed of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, we are not that. We are made out of nothing. We are creatures called into existence by God. We say that we are the highest of the creatures of God, but that does not mean that we can call God our personal Father by ourselves. We were not created from the essence of God. We were made out of nothing. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes forth, is begotten from the very heart, the very being of God. He comes forth from the Father. So the greatest gift in the Lord's Prayer, and that's why you may have noticed at the Divine Liturgy, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we begin in these words, "Make us worthy, O Lord, that with boldness and without condemnation we may dare to call upon you, the heavenly God, as Father and to say." Something that nobody would dare to do unless it had been made possible. And it expresses that through Jesus Christ, we who were creatures of God have become children of God through adoption. We can call in Jesus Christ our Lord and our brother. We can call God Father in that same personal and intimate sense. The second thing about being able to call God Father is that we always do it speaking of Him as our Father in the plural. We never say, when we're saying the Lord's Prayer, "my Father," when we're alone. It's always in the plural. And there's some very good words about not only that, but the whole Lord's Prayer in one of the commentaries of the early church fathers, St. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, in the third century, one of the great teachers of the church. And this is what he says about the importance of us calling God our Father. "Above all, the teacher of peace and master of unity did not want prayer to be viewed as something individualistic and self-centered. Accordingly, when we pray, we must not think only of ourselves. For we do not say, 'my Father, who are in heaven,' or 'give me this day my daily bread.' Nor does each of us ask merely that his own trespasses be forgiven, or seek security against temptation and deliverance from evil for himself alone. For us, prayer is public and communal. And when we pray, we do so not for one, but for the whole people, because we, the whole people, are one. The God of peace and master of harmony, who is the source of unity, wanted each one to pray for all, just as he himself bore all in one." So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, whether we're in the common prayer of the liturgy, whether we're alone, whether we're with a small group of people, we're always praying in the name of the whole church. That's what makes the difference between personal prayer and private or individualistic prayer, which we have no experience of in our Orthodox Church, that even when we are alone, we are praying as how it's expressed very beautifully in the Divine Liturgy, at the central action of the Divine Liturgy, when the bread and wine that are becoming the body and blood of Christ are elevated in front of the altar. The priest says, "We offer you your own from what is your own for everyone and for everything." All prayer is offered for everyone, for everything, even when it's prayer alone. So that's why the Lord tells us that we address the Father as our Father, the Father of all of those who are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in His body, the church. We experience prayer as members of the body of Christ, never as isolated, individualized human beings. The prayer goes on to say, after addressing God as Father, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be thy name. It's the practice of most English-speaking Orthodox, by the way, to continue using the prayer in an older form of English that came in the 16th century, and because the words of the Lord's Prayer in that older form of English have become so deeply rooted in the majority of people, we continue using the old form of the pronoun "thee" there. That's by the way a kind of interesting thing. There's ongoing discussion, you know, that goes on in the church whether or not we should continue using these older archaic forms of language, "thee" and "thou," as opposed to "you." And sometimes people say, it's interesting, that they like the thee and thou because they say it's more formal and more respectful to God. But it's interesting that in the Old English, it was the other way around. The public formal form for the pronoun was you and yours. And the thee was for the beloved, for the friend, for the person who had passed into, there was an intimacy in the relationship. It's kind of the same thing with calling God the Father, Abba, Daddy, Papa. See, it was not formal. It was familiar. There are many languages, Russian language is among them, that there are two forms of speech for you. There is the formal form and the familiar form, and the intimate form. And it's a kind of rite of passage when you're developing, when you're growing in a relationship with someone, this passage from the formal you to the familiar thee. So we should realize that when we use the older English for the Lord's Prayer, we are speaking to God intimately as our Father. And we say, hallowed be thy name, which is saying, may your name, O Lord, be kept as holy. May it be sanctified in me. Now, we have to remember again that most basic definition of what holiness is. We spent a good deal of time in one of the classes about the meaning of holy, that something, someone that is holy is not of this world, not of this earth. The Greek word for holy is agios, the very rough English equivalent of that that we mentioned before is ungeological, not of this world. So God is completely beyond what is of this world, what is of creation. His name is holy, the name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am who am. I am he who is. That name that is so holy that in Israel it was never pronounced, only once a year by the high priest in the temple of Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he went into the innermost sanctuary with the blood of the sacrifice, asking for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And then he pronounced the holy name of God. Otherwise, when the Jews read from the scriptures, and to this day this is the case for the Jews, when they come to the name of God in Hebrew, if they're reading in Hebrew, they don't pronounce the name. They substitute another word that means the Lord. So we are saying, when we say hallowed be your name, that the name of God be given, be sanctified, be given the reverence that is due. And that name of God, which we understand, we believe, to have reached its full revelation in Jesus Christ himself, who is the one who is. Remember, that's why we said that the letters surrounding the halo on the icons of Christ in Greek stand for he who is, the existing one, the one who has existence in himself. That the holy name of Jesus, which is on the one hand a human name. It was a name very common in Israel. It means God saves. That is the name that is chosen to be given to the divine Son of God who takes flesh, becomes one of us, becomes a human being. And so the ordinary human name that he is given, Jesus, is taken up into his divinity. Jesus becomes the name of the Son of God in the flesh. So that's why in the tradition of our church, the name of Jesus is always to be held with special reverence. That's why, as we said last week, the Jesus Prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, is among the most powerful of prayers. When we pray the words in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, we're asking also, could put it this way, I think, that we're asking forgiveness for all those who do not hold the name of the Lord in reverence. In fact, some of the saints of the church tell us that when we hear the name of God, the name of Jesus, being used irreverently as it is in the world constantly, when we hear that, we should always, in our hearts, turn the blasphemy into a blessing. When we hear the name of God or name of Jesus Christ used in anger or blasphemously, we should instead say, may the name of the Lord be blessed forever, or may Jesus Christ be praised. So by our prayer, we try to overcome how those who either do not believe or who do not believe enough to take the words of the Lord's Prayer seriously, sanctifying, hallowing the name of God. Also, when we hear those words, hallowed be your name, we remember the third commandment of the Ten. We'll be talking about the Ten Commandments later, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, not use it cheaply, not drag it through the mud, but hold it in reverence. I noticed that we went on to hallowed be your name before talking about what we said after our Father, which is who art in heaven, right? So that's all right. We can go back to that. In the original Greek of the Lord's Prayer, the word heaven is actually in the plural. So if we were to say it literally, we'd say, our Father who are in the heavens. And here we're not saying that there is a kind of place that God lives in the created universe. Rather, we're using the expression the heavens as contrast to the created world, the created earth, that just as the sky, the heavens, are above and over the earth, so also the heavenly God is above and beyond and over everything that is. Then we go on to the phrases that are at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. We say, your kingdom come. And that prayer for the coming of the kingdom, we need to remember, is so central to the message of the gospel. At the very beginning of his preaching, after his baptism and temptation in the desert, Jesus begins his preaching by saying, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus consistently, as he tells the people what he has been sent by the Father to do, he says it is to bring the kingdom of God. So that kingdom, which is the state of being where God reigns, and the power of sin and evil and death has been overthrown. Everything that has been made possible through the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, we're asking for that to come. There is an ancient Christian prayer coming from the days of the apostles that used to be said sometimes at the Eucharist in the early days of the church, that the people would pray, let your kingdom come and let this world pass away. It's the reason why the New Testament, the book of Revelation, ends with the words, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, that expression, come, O Lord, in the Aramaic language, Maranatha, was one of the ancient prayers, acclamations of the church. So in effect, when we say in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we're asking for the end of the age. We're asking for the end of the world. We're asking that the Lord will, who promised, who's always coming soon, we're asking that he come quickly. We're saying that we can never be satisfied with the existing worldly regime of things. So that's the first thing. We're asking in the framework of time and history that the Lord bring his saving work to completion. That the Lord who entered our life, took our flesh, became one of us, died and rose in order to begin to usher in the new age, the eternal kingdom, the day that does not know any evening, the time in which every tear will be wiped away, when death will have no more power, when all of the consequences of evil will be righted, when the righteous will be vindicated, as Mary said in her song, when the lowly will be exalted and the proud will be cast down. We're asking for all of that to come. We're asking that the Lord, who began that perfect work of saving the world and bringing the kingdom, will bring it to completion. And the only way that that can happen is for history to come to the end. That's why we conclude the words of the Creed with, "I wait for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come." That's the first thing that's expressed in the words, "Thy kingdom come." But there's also another aspect of it. And that is, I'm going to share with you some words of St. Cyprian. We ask that the kingdom of God be made present to us now, just as we ask that his name be made holy in us. For when does God not reign? Or with him, how do we mark the beginning of what has always been and never ceases to be? See, St. Cyprian is saying, God, who is the master and Lord of all, is always king. But when we say, your kingdom come, we're asking for that reign of God to be shown in our lives. We're asking God to be king of our beings, king of our hearts, to reign in the midst of us, to reign in us personally and in his people. What we are praying for is the coming of our kingdom, St. Cyprian says, the one promised us by God and gained by Christ's bloody passion, so that having first served him on earth, we may then reign with him as Lord, as he guaranteed when he said, "Come, you whom my Father has blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." It is also possible, dear friends, for the kingdom of God to be taken as Christ himself, Christ whose coming we desire day after day, Christ whose coming we want manifested to us soon. St. John Chrysostom said, when speaking of receiving Holy Communion, of course, we're going to say much in the time to come about this most central act and experience of the Orthodox Christian life, which is the partaking of the living Christ in Holy Communion. He says, "When I have received Holy Communion, you don't have to talk to me about heaven anymore, because I have heaven within me." That heaven is not some place. Heaven is not even, strictly speaking, some kind of state of being. Heaven is Christ. Where Christ is, there is his Father and the Holy Spirit. And when we have Christ, we have heaven. Christ is the kingdom. Christ is the heaven. So when we say, your kingdom come, we're asking for that kingdom to come in both its senses, we could say, as in the fulfillment of history at the end of the age, but we're asking for that to be revealed in us, the people of God, now. And St. Cyprian has this phrase, that we who have been sanctified through baptism, and now listen to this, because these words are an amazingly good expression of the whole Christian life, the whole spiritual life, that we may persevere in being what we have begun to be. That we may persevere in being what we have begun to be. When someone is baptized, chrismated, becomes a member of the body of Christ, that is their beginning in sharing the new life of the kingdom of God. And in order for that life to bring forth the full fruit, as we heard last Sunday in the parable of the sower, to bear fruit a hundredfold, it depends on us persevering in becoming, being what we have begun to be. There's a line from the 137th Psalm that I love very much, where it says, "The Lord will perfect what he has begun in me. The Lord will complete what he has begun in me." And that's the same thing as saying, "Thy kingdom come." That what I have taken upon myself by being baptized in according to the pattern of the death and resurrection of Christ, dying with him to evil, sin, emptiness, and death, rising with him to new life, that everything that began there in that holy sacrament may bear perfect fruit, that I may live my whole life continually being immersed into my baptism in Christ. That's what it means to say, may the Lord's kingdom come. Then we go on to what many have said is the heart of the Lord's Prayer, and that is in the words, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for us to understand what that means, I think we first have to look at how Jesus used those words himself. And he said those words on the night before he died, on Holy Thursday night. He said them in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in what is called in the church his agony, that after leaving the Last Supper table, knowing that he had already been betrayed by one of his own, knowing what was to happen to him on the next day, experiencing, and this is the reason why the sufferings of the Lord are, we describe them as his agony, that Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, voluntarily associates himself with everything that is not God for our sakes. He associates himself with sin. St. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take upon himself the sin of the world. That he associates himself with death, he who is the life of all. So we're told in the Gospels that Jesus went with Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Olives, and began to be exceedingly troubled and heavy, the Gospel says. And he said in his prayer, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me, yet nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. See, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is saying in that prayer, and St. Luke, we just had his feast day yesterday in the church. Luke's one of the unique things about the Gospel of St. Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he always likes to go into physical details when he knows about them in a way that the other writers of the Gospels don't. And he describes what it meant for Jesus to be in the agony in that prayer. He said, St. Luke tells us that his sweat became as great drops of blood flowing down upon the ground. And what's going on there is that the Lord, who is taking upon himself the sinfulness and cursedness and death of the human race in order to destroy its power over us, is asking in his humanity, in his human will. See, it's one of the evidences in the Gospels that the Lord has become fully man for us, that he has a human will, and he asks that this terrible cup that he has to drink to the bottom for us be taken away. Yet, and this is the lesson, what all prayer must be, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, the Son of God says that he has his coming, there's only one purpose to his coming, and that is that he do the will of his Father. And his human will in Christ is brought into complete and loving obedience to his Father. So he goes through with this uniting himself to death, taking death upon himself, which, because he is who he is and his divinity, is horrible beyond imagining for us. We said a lot about that before. We have become sentenced to death. We have to die. We don't have any choice in the matter. Jesus did not have to die. He was sinless. In his personhood, he was divine, the opposite of death, yet he voluntarily takes it upon himself. And to speak in human terms, the pressure of that's what makes his capillaries break open and cause him to sweat blood. And he asks for that cup to be taken away, but always offers it in loving obedience to his Father. So when we pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is that, not in some abstract way, we're saying that in us, we're the ones on earth. May God's heavenly will be accomplished in us. And it's said unanimously according to all of the teachers of the church, a lot of times people ask, how can I know what God's will is for me? And we're told always that if we keep the commandments of God, if we live our life according to the model that God has established for us, if we fight against evil in all the forms that it manifests itself in our lives, if we pray fervently with purity of heart, we will be shown how we are to live. We will be shown what we are to do, not necessarily by us having any kind of vision or some kind of special direct verbal communication from God, but it will become clear to us. God will reveal it to us. And it will always include, because we are Christian, and remember that we say the word to be a Christian means to be a little Christ. That means everything that happens to Christ in the unique way for him happens to each one of us in a unique way. That means that just as the will of the Lord, the will of the Father for Christ was that he go to the cross, it's the will, his will for us too. That we will find what the cross is in our life. And I want to read to you some good words of Father Thomas Hopko about these words in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is the center of the Lord's Prayer, the central desire of Christians. The whole purpose of prayer, the very purpose of man's life, is to do the will of God. This is what Jesus prayed and did, and this is what his followers must pray and do. There is but one purpose of prayer, say the spiritual teachers, to keep God's commandments so as not to sin, thus leading to deification and divine sonship with Christ. And then he quotes one of the great fathers, St. Simeon the New Theologian. The only thing that God demands of us mortals is that we do not sin. But this is merely keeping pure the image of God and rank we possess by nature within ourselves. Clothed thus in the radiant garment of the Spirit, we abide in God and He in us. Through grace we become children of God and are illumined by the light of His knowledge. To pray Thy will be done according to the spiritual teachers is a daring and dangerous act. This is so, first of all, because when one makes this prayer, he must be ready, like Christ, to follow where it leads. God will answer this prayer and make known his will. The person who prays must be ready to obey, whatever the consequences. When asked why many Christians are frustrated and irritated, grouchy and mean, and sometimes even somewhat unbalanced, one spiritual teacher responded that the reason is clear. The teacher, by the way, is a relatively contemporary saint, Saint Theophan, the recluse, whose icon is right there. He says, they pray, thy will be done, and continue daily to pray that way, while at the same time they resist God's will in their lives and so are always ill at ease. Then they begin to justify their attitudes and actions, to explain and to rationalize their behavior before their own consciences and others. A person in such a state can never be at peace. And then he quotes the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says, it is a terrible thing. By terrible, it's used, it's another word that we tend to misuse now in modern English. Terrible does not mean bad. Necessarily. Terrible does not mean undesirable. Terrible means awesome. Terrible means a life and death experience is something terrible. It produces terror in us, dread. It is a terrible thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we are saying these words to God, we need to mean them. And we need to be daring enough, courageous enough, to go where God leads us, and it will always be to the cross. Another thing that's said about these words, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that any true Christian prayer, no matter what we ask for, always is prayed in the spirit that if it is God's will, we ask this. We don't have any kind of experience in the prayer of the church for 2,000 years that you hear now sometimes from non-Orthodox sources, that God wants us to have anything we want, you know, name it and claim it. He wants it to be wants us to be happy. If you want something badly enough and you don't get it, it's because there's something wrong with you. You don't have enough faith, and your prayer isn't real prayer, because if you had real faith, God would give it to you. And then they quote the scripture where it says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will grant it to you. And they think that saying in my name just means saying in Jesus' name we pray. And that's praying in the name of Jesus. It's not. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray according to the Spirit of Jesus. It means to pray as Jesus prayed. And Jesus never prayed to his Father without saying, your will be done. Even when, if the Son of God can say to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Certainly us, miserable creatures, when we pray and when we are bold enough. And sometimes we're told that we are to ask when we need to ask, for especially for others, maybe not so much for ourselves. The spiritual teachers tell us we should be very sparing about what we ask for ourselves. But when we are bold enough to ask for something for others, we ask it in faith, but also ask that it be done according to God's will. And if it is not according to God's will, we say, then may it not be. But the most important thing is, may God's will be done. Even if it means, and it's always going to mean in one way or other, that we are going to have a share in what it cost Jesus to pray that prayer. If we are truly going to be Christians, we're going to have a share in the cross, and it will be revealed to us how that will be lived out in our lives. The next thing we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And here we'll probably pause for a bit more than we have on the other expressions, because there is a great deal that's being said here, even though it might sound at the beginning that this is the easiest thing to understand in the Lord's Prayer. Are we not asking that the Father, as a bountiful and caring Father, will take care of us and provide for our needs? And isn't that what's expressed in the daily bread? Yes, that is what we're asking for. But we have to ask what that daily bread is. And a couple illustrations that we have to use from Scripture to understand what the daily bread is. And then we have to say something very important. It's not simply dwelling on technicality, theological technicality. We have to talk about what the word daily means in the Lord's Prayer, in the original that the Lord gave it to us, as it's recorded in the Gospel in the Greek language. Because it means more than our simple understanding of what daily is. But first, the daily bread. You'll remember that when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, the devil said, and it was at the end of his fasting for 40 days, he was very hungry, and the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. And Jesus says, it is not by bread alone that man lives, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So the daily bread, you see, is more than having our material needs satisfied. When Jesus answers the devil in those words, he is actually quoting Scripture to the devil. He is referring to the book of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites, you know, as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin, were fed miraculously by God with manna, a bread-like food that comes, perhaps it comes from the tamarisk tree. We're not exactly sure where it comes from. But they were fed by God for 40 years, and they were told even then that happened to them so they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. That for God's people, the most basic expression of need has to go beyond the material needs. And that the Lord says in the Gospel, don't pray like everybody else, the Gentiles, the pagans. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? It says everybody prays this way. Your heavenly Father knows these things. He knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Here we are back to the kingdom of God. And his righteousness. And all things will be given you in addition. So, man does not live by the daily taking care of the material needs alone. Even though we trust in God that he will provide us with those basic needs. And here I remember someone saying in a reflection on the Lord's Prayer, remember, it's for the daily bread that we ask, not the daily caviar. It is the most basic physical needs of life that we ask God in his mercy to provide us. Everything else is excess. We have no right as members of the body of Christ to ask the Lord to provide us with luxuries. That when we do ask for material things, and this is a good expression of what it means, this prayer of asking for things, especially for ourselves, that we only ask for the most basic needs of life, and we are content with that, as the scripture says, if we have food, if we have bread and water, let us be content. But even beyond that, the expression daily bread, and that's why I use those words of Jesus in his temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Well, who is the word that comes forth from the mouth of God? It is Jesus Christ himself. He is the word of God. So we are told that our daily bread is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the Greek language that the Lord's Prayer is expressed is written in the Gospel, the daily bread is called, the Greek word that's used is the hyperousion bread, ton arton imon hyperousion, or epiousion. Now, that particular word, epiousion, is almost impossible to translate exactly into English without using a very long phrase. Now, the root of the word, ousia, comes from the essence of something. And the prefix that comes before it, epi, means that which is beyond. So the easiest way to translate what kind of bread is being talking, or the most literal way to translate what kind of bread is being talked about there, is the Lord's Prayer is saying, give us this day the bread that is beyond the bread. The bread that is more than the mere material daily bread. So that, by praying that way, we understand that we're asking for the presence of Christ himself. We're asking that we might be able to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're asking most specifically for the bread that Jesus himself tells us in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel is the promise of our eternal life, which is his own flesh. He says, do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread which endures unto eternal life, which the Father will give you. And then the Lord goes on to say, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, the most central meaning of the daily bread, as expressed in the Lord's Prayer, is the bread that is Jesus Christ himself in the Holy Eucharist. St. Cyprian says, the bread of life is Christ. He is our bread. Christ is the bread of those who partake of his body. We ask that this bread be given us daily. And here, St. Cyprian is referring to time in the life of the church, and something that still goes on in some places in the life of the church, where it's possible to partake of the Holy Eucharist daily. Lest we who live in Christ and receive the Eucharist every day as the food of salvation be separated from his body by some grave sin that keeps us from communion and so deprives us of our heavenly bread. We ask, if we're to be given the daily bread, the bread that is the bread beyond the bread of the kingdom, the bread that is the word of God that comes forth from the mouth of the Father, Christ himself, we're asking that nothing will separate us from this bread. He himself declares, "I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats my bread, he will live forever." Clearly then, those who rightfully receive the Eucharist and partake of Christ's body possess life. So, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we need to always have, not only in our mind as understanding, but in our heart, that we are praying for the presence of Christ in our lives in the most direct way. Christ who gives himself to us as our food. That we are to hunger and desire for that bread, for that food, which is God himself, more than anything else in life. More than the bread of this world. More than having our material needs met. More than having some sort of imagination that we have successful and fulfilled lives in this world. More than the desire to be happy and content at all times. That what we are to desire first and above everything is the bread that is God himself. And we are to desire it daily. We are asking for the personal and direct presence of Christ in our lives daily. And only when we have that do we continue on to say that once we have put that first, once we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, then we won't have to worry about our material needs being met. They will be met. God will take care of his children. God will take care of the members of his body. We go on to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And perhaps some of you grew up with an older translation that put it this way, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In both cases, it means the same thing. Both of those translations are accurate. What's being said there is that, first of all, we are debtors. We owe God that, as the 48th Psalm says, no man can give to God the price of his life, what he owes God. The ransom of his life, of his soul, is costly and can never suffice that he live on forever and not see the pit. There is no payment that we can make to God by ourselves that can buy us eternal life. That's what it means by saying that we owe God, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. We owe God something that we can never pay. The debt that has come through our being made subject to death, and the debt that comes from our sins, from our trespasses. And the Lord illustrates this in the gospel by the story, the parable, you know, about the unforgiving servant. The Lord says there are two servants, and one who owed the master a great deal of money and could not pay. And so the master says, then he can be sold with his wife and his children into slavery so the debt can be paid. And the servant falls down and says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And the master has compassion and forgives everything, forgives the whole debt. And then the servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him a very small amount of money and grabs him by the neck and shakes him and says, "Pay what you owe." And he says, "I can't. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." But he would not do that and had him cast into prison. And so, when the master hears about that, he says to the unforgiving servant, "You wicked servant, I forgave you such a great debt. Should not you have also forgiven your fellow servant, a smaller one?" And then it says that the master, being angry, handed him over to the tormentors, And the Lord ends the story by saying, so will my heavenly Father do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That is to say, as the Lord himself says, that when we stand to pray, if we have anything against anyone, we must forgive, or the prayer is not effective. God's forgiveness, and God has forgiven every sin through the offering of Christ on the cross. Every sin is forgiven, including that of the devil himself. Everything is forgiven. In order for that forgiveness to work, you could say in order for the current to flow, to use a kind of electrical illustration, in order for the plug to go in, what makes it work is our willingness to forgive those who owe us, those who trespass against us. A lot of times people wonder, well, is the word trespass a good word for sin? There's even some contemporary attempts at translating the Lord's Prayer when they say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But that's not literally what the Lord's Prayer says. The word is trespass or debt. And I think trespass is a very good one if you think of the meaning of the no trespassing sign. People are always trespassing in our lives where we put up the no trespassing sign. People are always getting in the way of us living our lives the way we think we want to, usually in a self-centered way. Other people get in the way of that. They bother us. They annoy us. They use us to their own ends. They abuse us sometimes. They do all kinds of things that we do to God all the time without thinking about it, by forgetting him, by even saying on the one hand that he is the Lord and the source of our life and the object of our desire, and then practically never thinking about him or speaking to him. We treat him that way all the time. He endures that for us, from us, forgives that in us, provided we are willing to forgive what is done against us by others. That is what makes Christian prayer work. So, practically speaking, we are told that when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we come to those words and we realize that there are those who have offended us, who have trespassed against us, who are debtors to us, we must have it in our wills to forgive them. And we have to realize that forgiveness is primarily an act of the will. It begins with the desire to forgive. Forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. Feelings come from the emotions. The emotions are, in the teaching of the spiritual masters of the church, the most unruly factors in our life, the most uncontrollable factors, the emotions and the imagination. That if we let our lives be run by our emotions and our imagination, we'll always be in a confused state. That the essential spiritual decisions are made in what is called the will or the heart. That if someone has offended us, it doesn't matter whether or not we can feel the forgiveness. Though if we want to forgive, the feeling and the imagination will eventually cooperate. But the fathers of the church always tell us that the will is what must cooperate first with God. And when the desire has been brought into line, into accordance with God's will, then our emotions and our imagination will follow later, will cooperate later. I remember one of the letters that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it was toward the end of his life, when he says, I finally realized today that I have actually forgiven someone who it has taken me my whole life to have the desire to forgive. It's finally been fully realized in me. And some who knew him say that he was referring to a very, very cruel and abusive schoolmaster that he had in his childhood, in the kind of sense of the horror stories of Charles Dickens. That all his life he had the desire to forgive this man, and having the desire for it, praying for him, it finally was realized in him after many years. The feeling finally cooperated after a very long time. That's the case for us too. We're told that we are to pray for our enemies, that the expression of the love of the enemy, again, something that is unique to the Christian faith. In the Old Testament, you find much of what we would call the moral or the ethical code that's common to Christians as well. The Ten Commandments, even such things as the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's all found in the Old Testament. It's not, most of Christ's moral teaching is nothing new. He's simply restating what had been taught in Israel from the beginning. What is new is when he says something that is beyond mere human psychology and strength, that we have to love the enemy, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who persecute us and spitefully treat us, as some of the translations go, spitefully use us. And to do that begins not with imagination, not with emotion. It begins specifically by praying if we have enemies, praying for them by name, asking for God to give us the grace of forgiving them completely, not doing or saying anything that would make them appear bad, even if our thoughts won't cooperate with that, still we have to make our words and deeds cooperate. That is how the will grows in strength. So all of that, to make God's forgiveness working in our life, it depends on our forgiveness of others. Then we come to the conclusion of the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or literally, again, it says, deliver us from the evil one. Now, these words, lead us not into temptation, people find frequently difficult to understand because they are familiar with only the most commonly understood definition of the word temptation, and that is when we say we are tempted, it's usually we are experiencing some sort of urge to do an evil thing, a sinful thing, and we wonder, then why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? How can God, who is sinless, who has no experience of evil, how can he be involved in temptations of that sort? And he isn't. See, the scripture tells us, the epistle of James tells us that God himself cannot be tempted. There is no evil in God, and he himself tempts no one in that sense. If we are struggling with any kind of temptation, any kind of evil urge within us, it doesn't come from God. There is no evil in God. There is another sense of the word temptation, and that is that's what's being expressed here, and I'll use an illustration again from the night before the death of the Lord to try to show what this means. When Jesus was in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he rose from his prayer after saying, not my will, Father, but yours be done. He rose and he went back to where his three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who he had brought with him, and asked them to stay awake and watch with him. It's the commentators on the scriptures say, it is the one time in Jesus' life that he asked for comfort from other people directly, and he did not get it. The gospel tells us that he found them sleeping. And he says to them, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The temptation that's being referred to there is what could be most accurately translated as the trial or the ultimate test. Not an urge to do evil, but what I would, and here I'm using my own words to try to give maybe a contemporary definition of what this trial means. It means being pushed to the edge, pushed to the brink, and I think that this happens in one way or other in every person's life. It happened to Jesus himself when he was in the garden, choosing freely choosing to do his Father's will and go to the cross. It happens to us different way for each one of us. It's not necessarily dramatic the way it happens. For some people it might be, but it isn't for everyone. But where a choice must be made between either God or not God. See, I think that everyone who is serious about the faith chooses, and it's kind of the naked choice, it's narrowed down to this: either there is God, there is Christ, what has been revealed to us is true, and I'm going to embrace that, and I'm going to live my life by that, or else, on the other hand, there is emptiness and absurdity. That's really the choice in the end. Either there is God or we are accidents. Either there is God or life has no real meaning. And though we sometimes glibly say that we have made that choice, how deeply it's rooted in us has to be tested by the circumstances of life. As we pass through life, both the exterior things that happen to us and the interior things that go on inside us, things that happen on the level of our bodily life and things that happen also on the level of our mental and psychological life. Everyone has, and maybe it's not just one time, it can be several times, has to make the decision that the test that they have fallen into, that they will choose not the emptiness. They will not fall off into the oblivion, into the void, but rather they will make, that's why the leap of faith, the expression leap of faith is used, that it is making a leap not into emptiness, even though it can be experienced sometimes as a kind of emptiness, but into trusting in the providence of God, falling into the arms of God, even when life does not seem to make sense. All of that, I think, is all part of when we say, lead us not into temptation. It's expressing in a negative way, lead us not, what could be positively expressed by saying, let us pass the test. See, the Lord promised in the scripture that God will not let us be tried, be tested, beyond our strength. And when the time comes in our life when our strength seems to be, at least in how we're perceiving it, at the end, when we've reached the end of our strength, through whatever combination of factors has caused us to reach the end of our strength, may we not fall, but may we have the courage and the faith to leap into the arms of God, as Jesus did when he went to the cross, trusting that the Father would vindicate him. And of course, that following the cross is the resurrection. So that's, I think, at the center of how we are to understand, lead us not into temptation, in the sense of how Christ uses it in the garden when he was at his ultimate test, his ultimate trial. It's interesting in the gospel that in the St. Luke's account of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, it says that after the devil had tempted Jesus with the three temptations to make the stones into bread and to jump off the top of the temple so that the angels would carry him up and to accept worldly power, the devil shows Jesus in some kind of vision all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these I will give to you because I give this power to anyone to whom I want, and if you will fall down and worship me, because that's what the devil always wants to be worshipped as God. And Jesus passes the test, and then it says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. See, he came back. And when he came back in that ultimate test was in the night, in the garden, the night before his death, when the Lord, trusting completely in his Father, conforms his will to that of his Father. So that's what we have to have in mind when we say, lead us not into temptation. And then the prayer concludes with the asking to be delivered from the evil one. I wish really that we would in our translation that's used throughout the Orthodox churches everywhere say it in this way, because that is what is said in the scripture. It's literally not just evil in a general sense, but it's speaking of him who is the author of all evil, the one who is evil has made himself, created as good, as one of God's highest angels, but has made himself by the abuse of his own will into evil personified, the evil one. We're asking to be delivered from him, that he will not, that we will not give in to all of his snares and tricks, as one of the church hymns say. We do not fear his snares and tricks, constantly trying to deceive us, constantly trying to accuse us. The devil, according to the devil and his demons, his angels, always attack us in our weakest points. We have to be careful, on the one hand, not to blame the devil for things that are the matter with us because of our own misuse of free will. There's one funny story about, I'll tell you two little stories about from the Fathers of the Desert. I forget which saint this was, but anyhow, it was one of the young monks, one of the novices, went to the old man, the elder, complaining, saying, Father, the devil is tormenting me constantly, and I can't stand it anymore. And the old man, who knew this young guy, says, oh, the devil, you're always blaming the devil. It's your own self-will that's the problem, not the devil. So we can't blame the devil for the things that are the matter with us because of our own choice of evil, on the one hand. But on the other hand, where our soul, our character, has already been weakened by our own giving in to evil, that's where the devil, who, after all, you know, always have to remember, the devil is not God. The devil is not the dark equivalent of God. The devil does not have the same kind of knowledge that God has. The devil has the knowledge of a creature, albeit a very subtle, clever, and intelligent one. The devil and his angels observe us the way we are. They see how we live, and they know where to get us. And so we ask that by the Lord's power, by calling down his name upon us by faith and perseverance, all of the, that's why, isn't it significant that the Lord himself sums everything up in the Lord's Prayer? All the other things that we have asked, that the name of the Lord be hallowed, be made holy, that his kingdom come, that his will be done in us, that we know him as our daily bread, that we forgive, and that we be protected against the ultimate test of casting God out of our life, all of that is summed up in deliver us from the evil one. That we see clearly what is good and what is evil. The prophet Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who call darkness light and light darkness. We're praying that we never are deceived so that we begin to see things the way the devil sees them. That whatever temptation we may struggle with, here using temptation in the sense of an urge to do evil, that we never sink to the point where we call the temptation to do evil something good. Because then we have truly become like the devil, and then it is much more difficult for our salvation. We ask to be delivered from all of that. And then also remembering that few more words of Father Hopko. The devil ferociously attacks the person who prays. We all have to be aware of that. One of the greatest proofs of demonic temptation and the reality and power of the devil is to be fervent in prayer. For the devil wants nothing so much as for man to fail to accomplish the will of God, which is the purpose of all prayer. Then, quote from St. Nilus of Sinai, if you strive after prayer, prepare yourself for diabolical suggestions and bear patiently their onslaughts, for they will attack you like wild beasts. Try as much as possible to be humble and courageous. He who endures will be granted great joy. And maybe I'll close with the other story from the Fathers of the Desert, this from the life of the great Saint Anthony that's recorded for us by someone who knew him personally, an eyewitness, Saint Athanasius, who Saint Anthony lived an extraordinary life in many ways. After he heard the words in the gospel, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me, he literally did that, and went out into the desert alone, lived as a hermit for many years before later on disciples started gathering around him. And during that time, he had a fierce battle with the powers of evil, both the devil and his angels, and also the temptations that were within himself. So on both sides, from his own fallenness and from the devil, to the point that because this is what happens to anybody who sincerely tries to live a life like that intense. See, all of the distractions that we fill our lives with are set aside, and there's nothing left but this confrontation between God and evil, between when one gets rid of everything else in life and goes off to the desert, tries to live a life of ceaseless prayer. Well, then everything that all the evil that has to be confronted is confronted directly. And in the case of Saint Anthony, it took such a violent form that the demons used to even physically attack him from time to time, and this was witnessed and recorded by Saint Athanasius. And one night, Saint Anthony had a very particularly bad time struggling with the devils who were attacking him all through the night, and in the morning was lying exhausted on the ground and had reached almost a kind of despondency and was praying to the Lord, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you when I need you?" And the Lord appeared to him in the light of the resurrection and said to him, "I was here the whole time watching you." See, when we pray to be delivered from the evil one, no matter what's going on inside us or coming at us from outside us, that's what has to be our faith, that the Lord gave us this prayer to realize that he is always there with us when we pray it. It's great. We take it so granted, the Lord's Prayer, that we say it every liturgical service. We're told that we're supposed to say it in our rule of prayer several times a day. And sometimes we forget one of the most basic things about it that I find great comfort in sometimes, that we can pray these words that are Jesus' own words, that we are praying them with him, that we are praying them with the apostles and from everyone else who has believed in him from the beginning. They're a kind of verbal chain that links us directly to Christ. So, although much has been said, if you want to, I don't know if they still have this book available. You might like this book, The Lord's Prayer by Saint Cyprian. There are many, many treatises that have been written by various fathers of the church on the Lord's Prayer, and you could say what I've said tonight is certainly only a summary of some major points in the traditional understanding of it. But I thought that it would be a help now, as you're growing more deeply in the life of the church, to encounter and to make a part of your own, not only understanding and experience, how the church has known these words from the beginning. So we'll stop there and we can have some questions. Ellen.
So when we say the Lord's Prayer in the church, we raise up our hands. Mm-hmm. When we're at home and we say this, should we be doing the same thing?
Well, let's say something about these physical postures during prayer. Even in the earliest Christian art, when they show... We'll talk about this more in the future, but when they show the Mother of God as the image of the one who is the faithful believer, hearing the word of God and keeping it, often the oldest icons of the Mother of God show her with her arms upraised in prayer. And the reason why that is because that was the most common posture for, you know, so many of the Psalms speak of the lifting up of the hands. Every evening at Vespers, we say, "Let the lifting up of my hands be the evening, sacrifice." To you, O Lord, I will lift up my hands. Lift up your hands toward the holy place and bless the Lord. And so this most basic posture of prayer is further sanctified for the Christians because, see, when we lift up our hands, we imitate Christ who stretched out his hands on the cross, offering himself up for us. So in both those senses, as a physical sign of trust that we reach out, we reach up to God who gives himself to us, and we do it as Christ did, who stretched out his hands on the cross, offering himself up for us. It's very good to use these traditional postures of prayer, and we can do that either standing or kneeling, praying with our arms out. I was going to mention that last week, that the use of that posture with the outstretched arms has been found throughout the history of the church to be a physical tool, we could say, against even helping us to stay recollected. It's a good thing to do. There's even when we're chanting the Psalms by ourselves, I would recommend to try to do it with the arms outstretched. It helps to focus us. There's one account in the early literature of the church about one of the hermits keeping his vigil. And he says, because he's praying all night, you know, it's basic meaning of the vigil is to pray through the night. And he says, at the setting of the sun, I raise my hands and I begin to sing the first psalm, and I do not put my hands down until I have finished the 150th. So it's a vigil through the night. So, but that's an example of how that physical posture was central to, and they're not at all secondary things, these physical acts. You know, they're not window dressing. We don't want to absolutize them, you know, saying that you must always pray in this posture or anything. We just say that they are good things and they're tested by the experience of the church, so they're good to use. Yes, Kelly.
You were talking about the Jews and how the holy name of God, mm-hmm. that they only said it one time a year.
Right, only the high priest once.
What was that name?
The name at the closest that we know to that name that means I am who am or I am he who is Yahweh. Yahweh. Or sometimes the older English translations would say Jehovah. See, the Hebrew language, when you write it down, doesn't have any vowels, just consonants. So they use markings or points for the vowels, and to the point where after many generations, sometimes people didn't even know how the vowels were intended to be pronounced. So if you could read Hebrew, you would see that where the name of God is written, of course it would be in the Hebrew characters, but their English equivalents would look like a J-H-W-H, without any vowel, with some markings there to indicate where the vowel went. So those who know the Hebrew language best say that the closest pronunciation was Yahweh. Any further questions? Yes, Brian.
My question is, what's the earliest account that we have of the Lord's Prayer being used in a service?
We hear about it in, there is a document that comes from the first century of the church called the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And there we find all of the expressions of the Lord's Prayer used. If I had a copy of it here, I could read it to you. But it's clear that those words, even as they are recorded in the Gospel, are an expression not only of what at the time when they were given by the Lord to the disciples, but also are an experience of what the church is doing then too. So, and then in all of the other early writings of the fathers, whether it's Ignatius or Irenaeus through the second and third centuries, it's always mentioned as being at the core. In fact, the evidence is that among the early Christians who used to repeat the Hebrew prayer called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that they replaced that with the Lord's Prayer as being even a more perfect prayer. Jim.
The idea of the kingdom of God is to come. It's in the future. It's not of this world. At the same time, you mentioned that it's present. It's present in us. How does the two things fit together? It's in the future, and nevertheless, it's present.
Right.
And how, in terms of the kingdom of God, how does the church fit into that kingdom of God presently?
The church's understanding and experience of herself is that she is the kingdom of God in this world, but not of it. That everything that has been given to the whole creation and most directly to the human race by Christ, his kingdom, the gift of eternal life in communion with God and the end of the power of death and sin, that is available to people in the church. Now, that's why when we pray in the liturgical prayers of the church, we say something that sounds like a paradox, but maybe I can try to illustrate how it isn't. We say that God has not ceased to do all things until he has brought us to heaven and given us his kingdom which is to come, or given us his future kingdom. So what is on the one hand the future kingdom, which will not be what we could say visibly present until the end of the world, is nevertheless invisibly present in the church, is really present in the church. All that remains is for what is unseen to be made visible, and that will be done, that will be accomplished by Christ at his return at the end of the age. But in the meantime, what is at the center of the kingdom of God, which is union with God, is available to us in the church, and most perfectly in the lives of the saints, where through their cooperation with the grace given by God, they attain union with God in this life, even to in the case of some of them, where it takes on visible appearance. For example, Saint Seraphim, who was seen by many to glow with the light of the transfigured Christ, to be radiant with the brightness of the risen Lord, and not only what we would call dramatic things like that, but for those who attain union with God in this life, they become people who are in their presence, experience the goodness of God, the love of God that has so taken that is so fully present in them that it's given to those around them. So it is, on the one hand, the Lord says in the gospel, at one time he says, don't say oh, look here or look there for the kingdom of God, look somewhere else, but the kingdom of God is either among you or within you. Either way, it can be translated either way. Sometimes when people hear the kingdom of God is within you, that can be misunderstood because they think that the kingdom of God is realizing some private divine potential that I have within myself, and all I have to do is find that in myself and I'll find the kingdom of God. We don't mean that. We never mean becoming an independent God. Rather, what we do mean is that we are created in the image and likeness of God. Christ comes and lives and dies and rises so that image in us might be found again. It's lost by lost, I don't mean that it doesn't exist in us anymore, but it's covered over with this hardened crust of sin and death and emptiness. And Christ cracks through that crust so that his image and likeness is found in us again. That's by what we mean by saying the kingdom of God has come among us and is within us. The only difference between it being here now and it being the future kingdom is that its future realization means that what is invisible now, when Christ, who is our life, appears, Saint Paul says in the Epistle to the Colossians, then we also will appear with him in glory. Or as one of the hymns for the Ascension says, that we suffer with the Lord here on earth and we also reign with him above at the same time. It's just that we don't see the second part of it yet. But in God it is present. All that remains is for what is invisible to be made visible. So the kingdom of God is here invisibly in the church, and not even totally invisibly, that the Lord in his mercy gives us sometimes the presence of the great saints who for a while they're in this world are a manifestation of the visibility of the kingdom of God. But basically, the presence of the kingdom of God in this world in the church is an invisible presence, a presence that must be perceived with the eyes of faith. At the end of the age, the invisible kingdom becomes visible.
Does the church, is there actually an overlapping of it? Would the church teach that, for example, in the Eucharist on Sunday, that there's almost a uniting of,
yes,
of the two?
Yes, that when we partake, as I quoted St. John Chrysostom earlier, when we partake of the Holy Eucharist, we have heaven within us. Because heaven is Christ, paradise is Christ, the kingdom of God is Christ. When we have Christ within us, then we partake, as far as it is possible to partake in this world, of what is the kingdom of God. Yet nevertheless, that presence of Christ in the Eucharist can be perceived only by the eyes of faith. It is not a visible presence. It is not a tangible presence. That's why we say, after the people have received Holy Communion in the liturgy and the priest goes back to the altar, he says this prayer quietly, but it's very beautiful. He says, O Christ, great and most holy Passover, wisdom, word, and power of God, grant that we may more perfectly partake of you in the never-ending day of your kingdom, which will have no evening. That even the Eucharist points to the fullness of the kingdom of God when even the Eucharist itself will pass away. So you see, St. John tells us in the book of Revelation that there was no temple in the city of the kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom, because the Lord God Almighty himself is the temple. When the perfect has come, everything that is meant to bring us to the perfect and give us a partaking of the perfect through faith in this world, including the liturgy and the Eucharist, will pass away. But until then, it is our means, it is where we contact. Okay, until next time then.